This is the Redemption Church Podcast. For a list of messages, events, sermon notes, and more, please visit experienceredemption.com. Thanks for checking out the podcast. Here is today's message.
Well, again, welcome to Redemption. I am glad you're here. If you're new, my name is Stephen, and I'm the pastor. You're joining us in the middle of a series entitled He Saves Us. And what we're doing in this series is we are looking at real-life encounters between Jesus and other individuals. These stories aren't myth. They're not legend. They're not fable. They are real stories when Jesus encountered real-life human beings. And the series is entitled He Saves Us in contrast, or maybe in addition to, the He Gets Us commercials that have gotten super popular. There was one during the Super Bowl, and there are these really moving kind of cinematic commercials, and at the end of it, it says, He gets us. Jesus gets us. And does Jesus get us? Absolutely, He does. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that He understands us. He faced every temptation that we face, yet He did it without sin. But we don't need a Savior who just gets us. We also need one that saves us. And so we've been seeing how Christ does that, how He interjects Himself into people's lives, and then when He does, they're not the same. They're transformed by His love and His grace. And so we're in story number 5 today in John chapter 8, and the story is referred to as the woman caught in adultery. Now, as we go through this story this morning, I will say this. I didn't necessarily look at my calendar when I laid out this schedule. And then we got to Mother's Day, and I looked down. I was like, wow, okay. So I said, self, can I teach on this on Mother's Day? And I didn't know the answer to that question. So I said, Lindsay, can I teach on this on Mother's Day? And she gave me permission. So here we are, all right? This is the beginning of a pretty famous chapter, in the Bible. In this chapter, Jesus is also going to call Himself the light of the world. He's going to say those famous words that the truth will set us free. He's going to go after the religious leaders and say that they are of their father, the devil. He, in this chapter, not only in Christian circles, but also in kind of Western culture as a whole, a lot of the principles and the truths that are found in this scripture, particularly the connection between truth and freedom, come right out of this chapter. And so this is an essential part. But look how the chapter starts. It starts with a woman caught in sin. And what I want to do this morning, I don't really have like a lot of points, a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. What I have this morning is 11 verses here that we're just going to work our way through. And as we work our way through this, I'll trust that the word of God does not return void. As we work our way through this familiar story, that the Holy Spirit will hopefully reveal something to you as it reminds us of the love of Christ. See, this woman is caught in adultery. It's the lowest moment, one of the lowest moments I think a human could find themselves in as we work our way through the story. She's caught in her shame and her sin, but she's not caught in it privately. She's caught in it as about as public as you could be back then. And then she is paraded in front of a group of people in her town, embarrassed and kind of presented as this horrible person. And here she is now exposed, right, to the angry mob who wants to stone her, kill her for her sin. And we can ask, how does Jesus respond in the midst of that? And like we should in any text, we can also ask, where do I fit in this story? How can I see myself in this story? It's not wrong for us to fit ourselves in the scriptures. We just need to make sure we do it properly and appropriately without abusing or misunderstanding the scriptures. And so we'll reveal that a little bit as we go this morning. So here's our story as we walk through it. It starts off like this, actually, at the end of chapter 7, when it said, they went each to his own house. The they here is actually the religious leaders. They're going to resurface here later on in the story. It's interesting to note that they have a house. They have power. They have money. They have authority. And Jesus, the other person in the story, doesn't have a house. In fact, at one point in the scriptures, Jesus said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so there Jesus is. They went to the house, but Jesus went back to the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus often would go to the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, what did Jesus go to do there? To pray. Jesus went out to pray at the Mount of Olives. And so after what was a particularly argumentative or divisive night, and it wasn't argumentative because Jesus was argumentative, it was argumentative because his opposition was argumentative. And so Jesus had been minding his own business teaching, and the Pharisees and the scribes were stirring up trouble like they often did. And Jesus, after that moment, they went to their house probably to clap themselves on the back and say, oh, look at what we did. We stirred them up. Okay, now we're really going to get them tomorrow. Is the plan in place? Oh, the plan is in place. Great. The plan is in place. We'll get them tonight. We'll get her tonight. And then tomorrow we'll really get them. So they go there. And their plan's going to roll itself out here. We'll see it. And where does Jesus go? He goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. To pray. And Jesus went there, and it is a reminder to us of this, my friends, that you and I need to be spiritually prepared for the battles ahead. And the best way to do that is through prayer. It's Mother's Day. And I'm sure moms or dads, aunts or uncles, really anyone, non-parents even, right? We know what? We need to be spiritually prepared for the battles ahead. And the best way to do that is through prayer, that there needs to be a vibrant prayer life for each and every one of us, because if we are about the things of Christ, we will face opposition in that day. And Jesus here, I think he knew what was approaching, what was going to come to that day, that he was going to say some of his most famous words about the truth setting us free during this kind of run of events. And before he entered into the ring against the mob, he needed to be prayed up. Part of this story here, it is a personal story, it's a real story, but there's also a metaphor that is underneath. And what we see in this story is that the religious leaders here, who also we could define as kind of the power or the experts of their day, the leaders of their day, they hate this woman. There's nothing loving or kind or compassionate about this, that they have toward this woman. They want to destroy her, they want to use her. And I can't help but draw a comparison that we live in a world today that hates women. We do. We live in a world today where the attacks have been against women now for decades. And when I say attacks against women, I mean attacks against what God created women to be. He created them male and female. I mean, in many ways today, we're trying to like erase one of the genders in many ways. There's been an attack against women, by the way, since the very beginning of the Word of God. In the very beginning of creation, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and the serpent came in and he attacked the woman, and guess what? The man was found failing. In fact, we could argue that the world looks the way that it does today because man abdicated his responsibility as a defender. But here in this story, we will see Jesus as the true and greater man who will defend this woman when no one else would. Guys, let me just say this real quick. You're looking for a Mother's Day gift to give to whoever it might be, right? The greatest gift that you can give is to be the properly spiritually prepared defender that you are supposed to be. That's the greatest gift. In order to get there, you need to be prayed up. You need to be spiritually prepared for the battles ahead. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. Then early in the morning, he came again to the temple because Jesus loves an early riser. Amen? Half the crowd. Okay. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Look at what's going on. Jesus has been up praying. He's going to be the first one there. He's going to show up to the temple. And as he shows up to the temple, all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. He sat down because a rabbi would sit down. And when he sat down, it was actually a position of authority because then everyone else would come down and they would sit around the teacher and he would sit there and he would expound upon the scriptures and they would sit down because they were going to be there for a while because Jesus preached long sermons. Amen? All right, you gave me permission. Now here it is. Jesus is sitting there and the people have gathered around. And as they're gathered around, Jesus is in there and he's working his way through the scriptures. We don't know in this particular day what it was that he was talking about, but he's teaching and expounding upon the scriptures. And you can imagine they're going, oh, wow, I never saw that before. And oh, I didn't know that was about that. And look at all the connections that Jesus is making. And it's just a good day at church. And sometimes, right, there's just a good day at church going on until they show up. And who are the they? They are the scribes and the Pharisees. Said another way, the lawyers and the hyper-religious people. What a great group. And the scribes and the Pharisees show up on the scene, and Jesus has multiple battles with the scribes and the Pharisees throughout the scriptures. There's rhetoric that goes back and forth between them. There's a little bit of verbal jarring here and there, but the scribes and the Pharisees have one objective, and that is to trip up Jesus so that his ministry might be derailed and so that his message of freedom won't go out. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, after the argumentative night that they've had before, now have a bit of an ace up their sleeve or their robe, and they're ready here to do something to catch Jesus. And so there the scribes and the Pharisees, they show up and they don't come alone. The scribes and the Pharisees walk in, and if you can imagine the scene, everyone's sitting there, Jesus is teaching, and in walk these pompous, important scribes and Pharisees in their nice robes, and they're representing who they are, and they're dragging with them or in between them, they're ushering along a woman. And this woman is now going to be brought in front of all of the crowd as the crowd parts, as these important individuals show up and they bring the woman right in front of Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees, they brought the woman who had been caught in adultery. We now know something right here in this reading that the crowd yet doesn't know, right? She had been caught in adultery. And many commentators comment on that the language of the text, when it says that she has been caught in adultery, that there is something underneath this, almost like she was trapped in adultery, or that there was kind of a plan in place here. Now, even as I say this, by the way, Jesus is later not going to make this woman a victim or give her an excuse for her sin. He doesn't do that, nor should we do that. Jesus is going to hold her account for her sin, and we all should be held account for our sin and take personal responsibility of our sin. But this woman is caught in adultery. Whether there was a plan in place or not, who knows? But she is caught, and what they do in her lowest moment, in the moment of shame, in the moment of scorn, what she thought was probably going to be a private sin, which is also a reminder to us that no sin is without consequence. Oh, and people will say today, oh, what happens in the bedroom doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Sin always matters. And sin always has consequences. And all sin will be revealed either in this life or the next. All sin will be revealed. And this woman in her private sin is now brought in front of the crowd. And they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. And it does. And I'll explain that in a little bit. It does. So what do you say? Now, there's so much going on here. First, look how they refer to him. Teacher, teacher. Give us your best expertise, teacher. Help us understand. It's almost like there's this idea where they're like, oh, will you just please help us understand, Jesus? Will you extrapolate on the law a little bit and make it clear for us so that we might know? Later on, the text is going to reveal to us their motives, and so we know what is going on. But teacher, this woman. Now, let's just make something very clear. They do not care about this woman. They don't care about her. They don't care about the law. They don't really care about what is good and what is wrong, or what is righteous and what is evil. What they care about, their motives are revealed later, is tricking and trapping Jesus. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, let's just stop for a second. What is the obvious missing thing in this story? A man. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. It takes two to tango. The man is not present. And this reminds us that they do not care about the law, because if they cared about the law, then he too would be present in this moment. But he is not presented here. Just the woman. And if they caught her in the act of adultery, wouldn't have been hard to know who the dude was. But he's nowhere to be seen, which makes the commentators speculate, but we can't draw any exact conclusions, so I won't speculate this morning. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Another thing that the text is implying is this: she is unequivocally, absolutely, undefensibly guilty. She's guilty. We're not going to stir that up later. We're not going to say, oh, did she really do it? How do we know? Right? We're not going to twist the words. She is guilty. And according to the law, that's Deuteronomy and Leviticus, known as the Mosaic Law to the Jewish individuals at this time, right? And I guess to us too. The Mosaic Law. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. We should stone her. She deserves death. And according to the penal code that was set up, this type of infringement, yes, needed forgiveness and sacrifice so that you could be forgiven, but it also carried with it a death penalty for this. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that this morning. They aren't lying about some of that. They are being deceptive in the fact that it wouldn't be just the woman who should have to carry the death penalty, but also the man, which is the indicator that they're really not very concerned about the law. What they are concerned is what verse 6 says. They said this to test him. And so they look at him and they say, "What do you say?" Now let me pause for a moment. Here this woman is. A deep sin, an egregious sin. What was supposed to be probably a secret sin has now been exposed in front of everyone, in front of the whole crowd. I mean, for a second, can you put yourself here? And maybe you go, "No, I can't, because I've never done that." Well, let me take you to James for a second. James chapter 2. Maybe you're having problems relating to this woman. James chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says this. Starting in verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law, all of it, all 600 something precepts, all of it, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." Any one pointers in here? That was also my average points per game in basketball. 1 point. "The whole law but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." You are the woman. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" And on the moment when he said, "Do not murder," what he also said is, "You've heard that it said, 'Do not murder,' but I say to you, anyone who hates his brother." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You have broken the law. And when you have broken the law, you now face a near death. Not a near, you face an absolute certain death sentence. You have infringed upon the law. Later, Paul would write it like this: "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Later, he would write it: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," right? There's a way out of it. But the wages of sin are death. And those who have infracted in one measure against the law now face death.
Let's take a quick break to hear what's happening at Redemption Church. Are you looking for a church that believes the Bible is relevant today as the day that it was written? That preaches from the Word of God every week? That is multi-generational? That is good for the whole family? That isn't afraid to talk about the important issues of our day? We invite you to experience redemption for yourself. For more information, please visit experienceredemption.com.
So back to the story. Here's the woman. Her secret sin, we don't know how she got up in there. We could conjecture all day. How did this relationship begin? What was it about? Was it based on love? Was it just physical? Who knows? But here she is, taken out in front of the mob. They're there. They're gathered around. And the Pharisees and the scribes now trying to rule the day. And we learn later on in the story that the scribes and the Pharisees are good at riling up the mob and changing their opinions. Oh, because a few weeks after this, the mob is going to reconvene. And one day they had been worshiping Christ. And the next day they'll begin to yell out, "Crucify him." See, we're seeing the reality of the mob here in this story. We're seeing how easy and how quickly it can be that somebody can be placed in front of us and we see that person who is in clear and blatant and obvious sin and how quickly we can forget our own transgressions in that moment or our own sins, like not turning your phone off. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. You see the moment, you got to take it. All right. That's not in there. All right. You're fine. If no one else condemns you, I don't either. All right. I don't even know what I was talking about. That's bad. So, in that moment, like this one, when everyone's staring at you. Okay. I'm so off right now. Okay, all right. I'm just going to read a text and we'll go from there. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say in this moment? Now, all eyes have fallen upon Christ. How are you going to treat this woman? What are you going to say? And they're doing this to test him. And what's the test all about? It's a three-pronged test. Test number one is this. There is kind of mixed opinion on whether or not the Romans want the Jews to operate and to execute their law, particularly when it relates to the death penalty. And so if Jesus says, yeah, no, you should stone her, right, according to the law, then the Romans might pop in and go, oh, so now you get to decide who lives and dies, and you're encouraging the mob to kill people, and they could have accelerated the process of leading Christ to his death, but it wasn't yet time. So that's one part of the test. The second part of the test is this. This is what the law says. And Jesus, didn't you say that you came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law? I remember we were on a mount one day and you taught that. And so are you going to fulfill the law? Are you going to usurp the law right now? That was test number two. And test number three was this. Jesus, you said you came for the sick and the sinner and the tax collector. You had a meal with them, and now you're sitting in front of one, and the mob is here. Are you going to go weak, and are you going to change your stance on how you interact with sinners because the mob is present? Test three. And so there is Jesus, put in what appears to be a no-win situation. Aren't you glad, by the way, that when it appears to be a no-win situation and God is there, that it's not a no-win situation? What do you say? Isn't it interesting that they look at him, they say, hey, this is what the law says. You familiar with that? Oh, he was. He was. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Again, to the people, to the Romans, or to the Jews. How does Jesus respond? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And there is everybody sitting there watching. There's a hush in the moment. There's a woman who is caught up in the sin and shame. There's the crowd there that is gathered that has the stones now. You can almost see like the blood kind of like curdling up underneath, like they're ready to take some action. Let's get some justice here. And this is kind of hanging in the balance. And what does Jesus do? He goes to a knee. And he starts to write. Now, many have speculated what Jesus wrote. We don't know for certain. The text doesn't want us to know, apparently. But let's learn this for a second. That in the moment that Jesus is asked this question, when the mob seems like it is running full speed to a death, to really what is... You know, it's almost like an assassination. It's an all-out onslaught on this woman. What does Jesus do? He remains calm. He's peace in the storm. He calms the mob down for a second. Have you ever seen a situation like this? Where all of a sudden it's like somebody's sin gets brought up. And instead of cooler heads prevailing, everybody just starts texting and talking. And then things just start to like kind of build up and things get crazy. And then all of a sudden, it's like the mob is out. And these were people who were good people and they were Christians. And now they've turned to like vengeance. And it's like all of this, like almost like violence is like kind of circling up. And what were supposed to be good people, because nobody went for a second. Whew. And here's what Jesus does. And he reminds us, take a breath. Calm down. Don't let the mob win. And so Jesus takes a second and he stops everything. And he just starts to write. And as he starts to write, by the way, notice this. It says he took his finger and he wrote on the ground. You know what the Old Testament says? That it was the finger of God who wrote the law. The same finger that wrote the law is now the same finger that writes on the ground. He can't separate Christ from the law. He knew. And so there, after he writes, after he seems to be kind of calming everything down for a moment, Jesus bends down and he writes with his finger on the ground, and they continue to ask him. They continue to pester him. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What do you say? And that's, by the way, what the mob wants to do. The mob doesn't want there to be a moment of pause. The mob just wants to push and to press. And the mob always acts with urgency because they know that if you just took a second to breathe, and as Christians, if we just took a second to breathe and to let the Holy Spirit in, that we could dissipate the situation. And so the mob always wants to push and to push and to push. Rile them up. Make it into the next news cycle. Keep hitting it over and over and over. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And Jesus refuses to play their game. He refuses to run at their speed. He's reminding them, I'm in control, not you. Jesus bends down. He wrote with his finger on the ground. They continued to ask him. He stood up and he said to them, Jesus always stands up to the mob. Jesus always stands up. This woman, again, remember, she is here. She is facing certain death, and the accusers are on the other side, and their sentence has been levied. Stone her and kill her. And notice throughout this story what also else is lacking, that at no other time does anyone stand up, not a husband, not a father, not the man, right, not any of the other men in the crowd. No one else will stand up and defend this woman, but Jesus puts himself between her and her accusers. And as he does that, he says these words. And he stands when he says them. He says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Brilliant words. Let me tell you why. Jesus is doing two things here. One, he is affirming the law, but he's also reminding them of a portion of the law that they had conveniently forgot, that those who were to throw the stone were those who were witnesses And in order to actually go through with the death penalty here and to throw the stone, it would be the witnesses that would have to throw the first stones. It was a way of creating a more secure justice. You can't just randomly accuse. You actually have to go through the act as well. And so Jesus stands up, but there's a second portion of this that he's reminding of them, and that is this, that those who are guilty of the same thing that this woman has been guilty of should be very cautious about turning wrath and vengeance onto this, lest it be turned back on them if they're guilty of the same thing. In other words, once you start creating the mob, watch out, it'll go crazy. Once cancel culture begins, watch out, it might turn back on you. Right. And so what he's doing there is he's trying to get everyone to take a second and to do something that is always good for us to do. And that is to stop in the moment from pointing out and to look inside for a second. That when it is obvious that somebody is caught in sin, that as Christ followers, what we should do first is to look back in at our own hearts and say, well, what about me? Which is the exact opposite thing that the mob wants to do right there, but it is the exact thing that Christ wants them to do. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin, some would say this, that some commentators would add this, that where it says without sin, there could be a parenthesis there, and it would be this, that without sin in this particular area. And some have speculated this, that when Jesus gets down to write, particularly the second time, right, that what he's writing is some things that would remind people that were in the crowd, Jesus saying, hey, I know what you did last summer. And almost like Jesus was taking the name and he was starting to write a name or something or a place. And as he did, the people who wanted to throw the stones saw the beginning of the word and were like, yeah, I'm out. By the way, the word of God, whether they're written in here, they're spoken from a stage, will compel you to make a decision. Will you stand before Christ or will you flee? Will you let him challenge you? Or will you run? And so Jesus looks at them, right? He says these words, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Why the first? Because Jesus knows the nature of the mob. It's always hardest to go first. It's always hardest to go first. But once the role of violence begins, it gets much easier. And so Jesus says to them, who wants to go first? Who will be so bold to stand in front of all of their friends and say, I am without sin? Who trusts their own behavior well enough that they don't think the mob will now turn back on them? Oh, and no one. No one is found worthy. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. It is also a bit of a point to remind ourselves that instead of being the mob, we can be the anti-mob. And instead of being the first to throw the stone, we should be the first to drop the stone. And we can reverse the trend. We can be the first to not gossip. We can be the first to not slander. We can be the first to protect and to cover our brother and sister in Christ. We can be the first to forgive. We can be the first to seek peace. And we can send the mob in the right direction instead of the wrong. But Jesus says, let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he gets done saying this and he just goes right back down. He starts writing again. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they heard it, they went away one by one. Perhaps we're learning here, by the way, something about how we change a moment, how we change a culture, how we change a world, one by one. We make the godly decision. We introspect. We look at ourselves. And one by one, we begin to do the right thing. One by one, they began to walk away. It says, beginning with the older ones. Old people won the day here. And so us old people, right? Why the olds, by the way? The olds. Why the old people? Some speculation is this, that it was easier for the old people to look in their lives and to see their failure. And we change that a little bit. That the older we get, the more comfortable with grace we should become. That the older we get and the more perspective we get as we look back, that one of the wisdom of age or the pearls of age is that we can create a grace-fueled environment. That would be a sign of godly aging. You are more and more and more in touch with God's beauty and grace. Young people, may we learn something in here that sometimes in our zeal for righteousness, in our zeal for justice, that we can begin to run down a path thinking this must be the way. We need to stand up in our colleges and we need to protest and we need to do this and we need to do that. And we need to run after zeal thinking we understand it better than anyone. And just to be reminded of the wisdom of maturity and to learn how to be fueled by grace ourselves. And so they begin to walk away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And so everything has been transpiring, and now everyone else is gone, and the Jesus and the woman are the only two left. A reminder to us that in our lowest moment, in our darkest moment, when everyone else has run away, whether it is our sin or our shame, and they've abandoned, whatever it might be, when we face the mob, that the one person who doesn't leave is Jesus, is Christ. But it is also a reminder to us that one day all of us who are one-pointers, all of us who have infracted upon the law, will one day, like this woman, stand before Christ. And when we stand before Christ, a verdict will be issued. And so here she stands alone before Jesus. And by the way, notice that she isn't the one who ran away. It would have been easier to her when all of the guys with the stones were dropping the stones and walking away, that she was just kind of like, okay, I'm gonna go ahead and get out of here. She doesn't run. Maybe reminding us that when you do understand the love of your Savior, that even in your lowest moment of sin and shame, don't run from him. Stay in front of him. See what he has to say. See who he really is. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Where is your accuser? Has no one condemned you? Has no one said that you must now live up under the full punishment of your crime and your sin?" She said, "No one, Lord." Notice she will call him Lord when they would only call him teacher. Doesn't matter how moral or righteous or good you think you are, it matters whether or not you will submit your heart to Jesus. And she would, and they wouldn't. "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, what he is doing in one hand is this. He is saying, according to the writing of the law, and I understand it because I wrote it, Jesus is saying, I do not have the legal right in this particular moment to hold you accountable for the sin or the crime of your sin that would lead to your stoning because I was not a witness and there are no other witnesses here in front of me. And because there's no one else in front of you, we can't carry out this death penalty without the witnesses here. And so from a criminal perspective, I don't condemn you. Oh, but we also have to see that there is something else going on here, as there so often have been in all of these stories. There always seems to be two things going on. In most of our stories, the two things going on were a physical thing and a spiritual thing. Here in this, there are two things going on. They are a criminal thing and a spiritual thing. And Jesus has just sent the mob scattering so they cannot carry out the legal justice that they wanted to carry out. But what of the spiritual justice? Not of her crime, but what of her sin? And it says, if when Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on sin no more, what he is doing in that moment is he is acknowledging what you did is sin. It is sin, and sin separates you from a holy God. But as he is speaking the words, neither do I condemn you, he is also saying, and I forgive you. Not for your criminal act, but for your infraction against a holy God. For as we look back at the story, we see a real story of a defender who stood between a guilty woman and a crowd that wanted her death, and he was her defender and her mediator. And as we see that story, it points us to a bigger story that each and every one of us, like her, were guilty of an infraction against the holy God, and the righteous due punishment is our certain death. And there was a mob more violent, a mob that was a greater accuser than even this mob that would not stop until justice was satisfied. But you and I have a defender in Jesus Christ who went to the cross and took the stones upon himself. See, the criminal thing could be dismissed because there was no witness. But Jesus knew that the sin could not. A punishment had to be paid. And it was like Jesus was saying to this woman, Jesus, by the way, who was given the ability, who had the ability, given's a weird word, who had the ability to forgive sins. It's as if he's saying to this woman, hon, you are in the shadow of the cross. For a few days from now, I will go to the cross and the stones will rain down on me. And because they do, I will rise out of the grave, stand up, and your accuser will be silenced. There will be no one left to condemn you. Friend, the accuser is silenced. Jesus has silenced him. All of us have infracted against the holy God. But by faith, because of the grace he has poured out, by faith, you can embrace relationship with him, and one day when you stand before him, you will not be condemned. You will be entered into eternal life. Life with him forever. And friend, let me also remind you of this. Perhaps you have entered into your salvation and you have sinned since your salvation. And you have lived under the weight of it, and you thought to myself, am I really even saved? I've continued to sin. Let me remind you of something. The day that Christ brought you to life, he already knew about the sin that would happen after your conversion. It is a beautiful reminder to us that God did not save us and he say, okay, all of this sin up until your conversion, I got that covered, but that stuff on the other side, that one's on you. No, the moment Christ saved us, this is how amazing and beautiful grace was, that he saved me. I stepped into my salvation and he knew what I would do after. And he still saved me. And in Romans 8, it says this, that there is therefore not no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this story is pointing us to the beauty of a grace where Jesus can then look and say, and go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Oh, what is our holiness then rooted in? The beauty and the power of grace. A grace that is so beautiful that we would never want to rebel against them again. And so have you seen that grace? Has the voice of the accuser been silenced? And if he has, then go and sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you silence the accuser who wants us to wallow in our sin and our shame. Who wants us to try and do things on our own, save ourselves. Oh, but Christ, you faced the stones so we wouldn't have to. Thank you. And Jesus, I pray that your grace pouring through each heart here would compel us to a life of following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's message. For more information, you can visit Experience Redemption on Instagram or Facebook for updates, service times, and ways you can get connected. Want to partner and support the work of Redemption Church? You can give online at experienceredemption.com/giveonline to explore your giving options. We also stream services on both YouTube and Facebook Live, so be sure to join us and share your redemption experience. Thanks for checking out the podcast. We will see you soon.